some scripture. It's always a good place to start. I'm going to be reading from Psalm 24, Isaiah 40, and Revelation 16, if you want to keep up with me. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And then Isaiah 40. Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, then he blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And then finally in Revelation chapter 16, the song of Moses and Jesus. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. As we're gathered here this morning to worship God, we want to worship him in spirit and in truth, to worship the Almighty, the ever-living God, and come in his presence with clean hands and a pure heart. So I encourage you as we gather just to be thinking and allow the Holy Spirit as we're worshiping to nudge you, anything in your heart that you might need to confess to the Lord.
Sorry, you D.C. people in Maryland.
We're doing fine.
But all of the Northern Virginia people are invited to come for intercessory prayer at this church. Wednesday night, 7:30. Be there.
Amen. And here's something else good that's happening. D.C., we've got a reply for you. Okay.
What are you doing?
Shoot, Steve. Not to be outdone, the Capitol Hill Regional Bible Studies will be meeting at Valley Green this Thursday for prayer and praise. Right, but meet at our house at 7, then we go over there.
Okay, great things happened. Thanks for your prayers. The Capitol Hill Bible Studies met with the brothers and sisters at Valley Green. We realized we couldn't all get in the Jesus house there on that community. They went to the Boys and Girls Club. Something's happening. Once we didn't plan it, but we realized once we started meeting at the Boys and Girls Club, we had a public meeting. Right there in the region of two major projects that most people have given up on, but God is moving there. I had two extraordinary meetings this week, which just so quickened my faith about what God is going to do. I, in fact, got asked by somebody that I hadn't seen for 5 years, who is working, the Lord's called to do a major work in that area, if there was a vision for unusual communities of faith to be born in these deserts. And I said, well, yes. And I think one of them's happening at the Boys and Girls Club. Amen? Amen. If you've got nowhere to go, here's two places to go. Hallelujah. Steve, yet? Yeah. We have announced that anybody in this church who's not involved in small group Bible study is open domain. And if you've got people who you think are in your home group and they just ain't been turning up, they're open domain too. So you better get following up and getting all those sheep of the pasture into your home group. Thank you, dear ones, those of you who came to the memorial service on Wednesday. It was a sweet and a precious time for our brother Constantine, who has gone to be with the Lord. Constantine, as you know, died of AIDS complications. And one of the things we shared at that memorial service was all kinds of definitions of the church: pillar, bride, army, and all the rest of it. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, a passage we studied a few weeks ago in our Corinthians series, talked about us. He gave a definition of the church that was thieves, the greedy, adulterers, male prostitutes, and all the rest of it, slanderers, Pharisees and philanderers. And he says, of such once were we. What a definition of the church. Christ our shepherd is no different from any other church. That defines exactly who we once were, but who we are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I thank the Lord again today that Constantine is one of our early pioneers, and he has inherited forever the kingdom of God. Amen. The world said he was wasted. Jesus says he's been washed by my blood, sanctified and justified, and mine forever and ever. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. I took my life in my hands last week and gave a kind of State of the Nation address. I realize as a pastor, any time you do that, you potentially run a risk for being either misheard or misunderstood. One of the things I love about this body is they love me. But I want to tell you something, dear ones. I fear God more than I fear you. And because of your love for me, I feel free to open the Bible with you and problem solve what Scripture says. It's wasted years if we tie our spiritual lives to agendas written by men. And the concern of Christ our Shepherd Church is not to be political, it's to be biblically principled. And if out of that comes some understanding of God's order for political life and economic life and social life, then so be it. But let's get it round the right way. My 2 points last week, coming out of the prophecies of Isaiah, breaking into the Corinthian series, were those first 5 chapters of Isaiah, that graphic presentation of national crisis, of crisis. But then he explodes with revelation and says it's of Christ. And the challenge I put out to you last week was that as everyone's getting obsessed by the inauguration, and we need to be praying for that. It's very interesting listening to President-elect Clinton talking with the, I tell you, his feet are being held to the flames by every activist lobby group that he endorsed. He's being held to the flames by the gays and the lesbian activist groups. He's being held to the flames by every liberal group that he courted. And I tell you, money will bind you, and he's a man who's in debt. And the people are coming around and knocking on the door faster than he probably thought, asking for payment. But I am fascinated in listening to him, the way that he is obviously attempting and struggling, trying to articulate something of the need and the concern for a moral ethic in the life of the nation and the government. And I feel as the people of God, we're to bless what there is there to bless. And find something to bless, bless it, and use it as a lever and a platform to say, yes, I agree with that longing of heart. And I know you know that's what we need, and let's pray for it, and let's build on that. Bless what there is to bless. 1 Kings chapter 18. My comments over the next few minutes are by way of endorsing what I said last week, and we'll get back into the Corinthian series, 1 Corinthians 8, in a few weeks' time. A couple of weeks' time, 3 weeks' time. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 18. You know, you've realized when we were dealing with the Corinthian series, we were talking about divorce and sexuality and homosexuality and adultery and all these manifestations of our messed up, fallen personhood, that we have to biblically deal with some very hard sayings, but that we can handle it as long as we have soft hearts. And I want to ask you to continue to pray for those who minister the word in this congregation. I want to tell you, I want to do a beef here, but sometimes it's lonely up here. And when we start to get convicted by truth, the Lord starts to work in our lives, we have several possibilities. We can either take it to heart and listen and say, I'm going to seek this thing out. I'm not interested in you taking it from Stuart McAlpine. I want you to get back and open your book and cut it open and seek the Lord and get the Holy Spirit to make it alive and start a deal personally with your heart. Get it from Jesus. Get it direct. Get it hot. Get it warm. But there's also a temptation to withdraw and to resist and to harden the heart. Let's not do that in any area of the majorly difficult things that we're dealing with from the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16. Obadiah went to meet Ahab, and he told him, and Obadiah went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Good morning, Ahab. I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family, they've done this. You have abandoned the Lord's commands. You have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. It was in a prayer time in the church office this week, and we were praying I was set to do 1 Corinthians 8, and the Lord really started moving in my heart during that prayer time and quickened to me the word for this morning. Out of this chapter, I haven't been in the book of Kings. I went back and looked, I think, for 8 or 9 years. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said, zilch. And Elijah said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And then you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, yeah, that's good. And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it, and they called on the name of the Lord of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they'd made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought. Busy? Traveling? Maybe sleeping. Must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes that descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, then said to them, fill 4 large jars with water, pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a 3rd time, he ordered. They did it the 3rd time, and the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And the fire of the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, burned up the stones, burned up the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The context of this passage is one of the darkest periods in the history of the nation. Omri and Ahab, a father and son duo that make the mafia look like Sunday school teachers. These men are described in terms unrivaled in Scripture. Of Omri, God said, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him, until his son came along, and it says, he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. And the picture before this passage is bleak and black. But just as we saw last week from the prophecy of Isaiah, that when the crisis is put in such detail, who comes through but Christ? We find that from the opening of the Bible, from the grief of the fall of man, that when there was grief, immediately, because God is who he is, comes the prophetic word of grace and the blessing that's going to come through the seed of the woman. And in the middle of this darkness, we read the words in 1 Kings 17, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. The biblical description of the times was that there was famine, is the word it uses, spiritual and physical famine. The land was gripped by incredible fear. And thirdly, the Bible deals with the false gods, the Asherahs, the Baals, the fertility cults, a culture in the grip of demonic sexuality. Ring any bells? The people of God were on the run. They were in hiding. They were humiliated by those in political leadership, and they were feeling besieged. But, and this is an important but, let's never forget that at times when we, as citizens of a nation, take inventory of the sins and the horrors of our nation and of what has been lost. There were people watching the Gary Bauer Children at Risk tape this morning as Gary Bauer compared life in 1960 with life in 1990 and was able to spell out all that had been lost, and rightly so. But at the end, when we've spelt out everything that's lost, let's also hear what Scripture says about what remains. Number one, there remains God's word. And God says, number two, there remains a remnant who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Yes, we're shouted down, but God's word is alive. Yes, we're outnumbered, but God has a remnant. And despite the squeeze play of the demonic, of rampant evil, God is moving, God is providing. And you get this gorgeous chapter of Elijah the prophet being fed by the ravens. You see this touching picture of an old prophet healing, bringing to life the son of a nameless widow of Zarephath, that while the nation's headlines, banner, disaster, God is moving with a transcendent touch here and a transcendent oblique touch there, and life is being engendered, physical life, spiritual life, wherever he moves. There's a lovely moment in the earlier part of the chapter I read, where Obadiah, who the Bible says feared the Lord, had been sent by Ahab to go through the land to find grass for the army's horses. I mean, you know, animals before people, you know, keep the military machine going. And Obadiah meets Elijah, and it's almost a humorous incident in the middle of all this chaos and trouble, because he's meant to be looking for Elijah, and he finds him, and it's like, now, just stay here. I've got to go and tell Ahab where you are. But he out of his mouth come these words, well, blow it all, you know. The Spirit of the Lord could just whisk you away. I love it. You say, you do? Well, I don't. Why? Because even at the time of great darkness and destitution, there was still this remnant sense that God, because he's God, can do anything. You see him here. You see him there. You see your God moving everywhere, and you cannot pin him down. Isn't that the manifestation we get in Jesus and of the Holy Spirit? John 3, the wind that blows where it listeth. Peter's in prison. The Holy Spirit breaks through. Just stay there and wait, will you? No. God can do anything. And I want to tell you something. Despite every longing and every mourning over the sins of our nation, there is a God who cannot be pinned down. And you know, bless his heart, he's not even pinned down by our prayer agendas, thank God. Hallelujah. Just thought I'd share that word of excitement with you. Praise the Lord. They changed the timing of the Redskins game again. Did you notice that? Isn't this uncanny? It was meant to be at 1 o'clock and they've changed it to 4. God answers prayer, dear ones. They gave some reason CBS needed it for more advertising income, but okay. Dear ones, when things are lost, don't forget what remains. What are the two things this says remain? God's word and God has those who are alive and well, who know that God can do anything. During the course of my study for this morning, I wanted to resurrect a quote from A.W. Tozer. It's lethal getting Tozer off the shelf. Because you start reading, you start getting convicted by the Holy Ghost, you end up having a personal revival session, and then you can't remember what it was you went to Tozer for. But one of my favorite quotes from Tozer that's apposite at this point, "We who preach the gospel," this is a word for every Christian and every pastor in this nation, "we who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to business, the media, the world of sports, modern education." We could add in their government. "We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. I'm going to tell you, I'm ready to fly. We have got a grip in our hearts, and believe it, something that's taught in this passage. We've gone through, thank God for every way He's used the evangelical community in our nation. Thank God for every opportunity to publicly, through the media, present the claims of the gospel. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not an interest group to be courted by politicians. It's much, much more than that. And I believe with all my heart that God, by His Spirit, is going to be doing some rearranging in our nation of that equation. And there needs to be a prophetic declaration of who God is. You know, the king comes to Elijah and says, "You troubler of Israel." Doesn't that describe our present circumstances in this nation? I've got some news for you this morning. You are a troubler to this nation. That's how every lobby group sees you. That's how you're perceived by the political status quo. Anybody who's going to follow Jesus Christ is going to be a troubler of this nation. Put down, demeaned, derailed, any way you want to describe it. And the response of the prophet is, "It's not we who are the trouble, you sir, for two reasons. Number one, you've abandoned the commands of the Lord." And this isn't just some abandoning which leaves a moral vacuum. The nation of America isn't living in a moral vacuum, because when you abandon, you will accept something else. And the word of the Lord here in this chapter is, you abandoned the commands of God and you accepted the gods of Baal. As the prophet Jeremiah says, what you accept and what you go publicly to say you value will turn around and it will judge you. It will judge you. Let me just mention a couple of things. First of all, there is a confrontation. The gospel is confrontational. The prophetic word of the Lord in a culture is confrontational. It's not a confrontation between Ahab and Elijah. It's not a confrontation between politics and religion. It's not a confrontation between the government and the church. It is a confrontation between the power of God and the nothingness of Baal. That's the confrontation. That's the root issue. By its nature, the gospel confronts. I thank God for every confrontation in our nation, but I also thank God that there's a period of conciliation that I believe is coming to an end, and I think we should thank God for that and praise God for it. You can't avoid, if you're going to follow Jesus, drawing up the lines. You can't avoid when you preach truth that somebody is going to get offended. You can't avoid that. Look at the example of Jesus. Confrontational Samaritan woman, confrontation with the Jews, confrontation with promiscuity. The rich young ruler, confrontation with establishment values. Nicodemus, confrontation with religion. Zacchaeus, confrontation with ethnic hatred, dishonesty, political corruption. Pilate, confrontation with Caesar and the rulers of this world. The Pharisees, confrontation with hypocrisy. Jesus in training His disciples, that great send-out passage, Matthew 10. Listen to the phrases. You're going to drive out demons, confrontation. Sheep among wolves, confrontation. When you are persecuted, not if, when. Don't be afraid. More references to don't be afraid in that chapter than any other time of Jesus' recorded ministry. All men will hate you because of me, confrontation. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, confrontation. Jesus' word and the word of the gospel to us personally and to any culture has always been a word of death before it's been a word of life. The word of Jesus will slay you before it resurrects you. Isn't that your experience with the convicting of the Holy Ghost? And haven't we discovered the hard way
that it's worth taking time to let the Holy Spirit take time to convict us, to bring us to Jesus? The challenge goes out, how long will you waver between two opinions? And there is something almost brutal in what Elijah says. And he says to the nation, okay, you choose who you want to serve, but follow the logic all the way down the line. And if you are saying you're going to choose God, and if there's someone here this morning, and you've said, I've chosen the living God, my Father, the word of the Lord is, okay, follow the logic of that all the way down the line in your life and let it flow to every area of your life. But if you say, a bit of God on the side, a bit of this on the side, if you say, I want to follow a false God, deal with the logic of it. Follow it all the way down the line. We are dealing with a demarcation in our culture, in our society, when people are much more boldly following the logic down the line. And let our prayer be that as those who are followers and lovers of Jesus, we'll follow the logic of Jesus a whole lot faster than those who waver between two opinions follow the logic of the demonic. The challenge goes out. But the response of the public is interesting. No response. It says the people said nothing. They're described on the one hand as indecisive, as kind of limping from one decision to the other. But they're also described, and it's typical in culture, extremist. You know, it's like the latest scare that comes along. Have you noticed in our society, in our lifetime, suddenly everyone believes this, another spokesman comes, everybody's believing that. It happens in the world, it happens in the church. A new wave, a new move. You know, we're running left, right, and center and totally confused and disoriented. Extremism, fashion fads, compromise, indecision. And the reason I believe at rock bottom why there was no response from the culture is that they were yet to see a clear, unified demonstration of the power of God through His people. And that's why there's an unprecedented call going out to the Church of Jesus in our nation to get with Jesus' definition of distinctive personal life and distinctive church life in the kingdom of God. So point number one, there was a confrontation, there is a confrontation, and there's nothing we can do to avoid it. Then we see the details of this contest. And I want to draw your attention to it, and you can meditate on it in your own time. The God who answers by fire, He is the God. Here's the choice. You're going to be self-ignited, or you're going to be God-ignited. And you know the word well enough, most of you, to know that in the Bible, the fire is one of the consuming images. It represents divine approval. It represents the fact, the fire from heaven, that it is God, it is heaven that is the origin of everything that is spiritual. That anything that is godly is God's presence and it's God's action. And the contest takes place on this hill. Round one, a time of reckoning for false gods. Baalites get to choose the bull. Apparently they have every advantage. They have the numbers. They have the time. They have the best bull. I won't develop that. Elijah's taunts. Shout louder, louder, louder. You know, sometimes we're just playing too polite. Social etiquette is a great curse when it dams our mouths in speaking the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to win friends and get ourselves positions. There is a prophetic issue at stake for the church. And what happens in this passage, I'll just mention it in passing. You basically get in this passage the three fundamental marks of any false religion and any false belief. And dear ones, if there's any one of us in church this morning believing anything that is false or following any random idea other than Jesus, you'll notice these three things will happen in your life. The mark of false religion is this. Number one, it'll deify, it will exalt man intellectually. And while it's doing that and tickling our arrogance, it'll debase us morally. And in the end, it'll just dump us. False gods, and it's a testimony of many of us here, false gods let you down. False gods let you down. So this is a time of reckoning for false gods. And dear ones, it's a time of reckoning for false gods in the life of our nation. What do our gods, what do your gods, what do my gods answer under close scrutiny? Read Ecclesiastes sometime, where the conclusion is, it's a chasing after wind. There's nothing tangible that you can talk about after their rule is over. And here we have a graphic picture of what false gods in the life of a nation do, or personal life do. They condemn and they cut. It's a process of self-laceration. It's a process of spiritual mutilation and taunting mockery of the enemy. The enemy will dump you. He will dump you. Round two. If round one is a time of reckoning for false gods, round two is a time of recovery of confidence for the people of God. The Bible says he repaired the altar of the Lord. The fire didn't just fall. God's fire and reviving moves of the Spirit of God are not cheap victory tricks for a beleaguered church. Revival is not an escape clause for weary Christians. The fire has to fall on something, and God says it's going to fall on something that's been prepared. And preparing for the fire of God involves the repairing of altars. There's only one way. It's the way of biblical history. It's the way of obedience to the law. It's the way of faith. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of altar. It's the way of sacrifice. And Elijah is dealing with an altar that's broken down, not by sudden impact, but by neglect. It was no good for Elijah just to start clapping his hands, get into a bit of raising and praising. That would come. It wasn't a matter of finding a new altar in the Christian glosses. The New Deal for Israel is the same issue for the United States of America and the church within it. The New Deal is the old sin. And new pastors, new buildings, new members, new strategies won't hack it alone. It takes time before God. It takes travail and toil in the presence of God. And it takes almighty trust of God's dealings, because we won't understand them all at once. What needs to be recovered? Let me suggest a prayer list for you, for your own life and for this nation at this season of our life. Number one, he took 12 stones. What's the point here? It's a point that goes back to the history and the unity of the people of God. It's a recovery of God's history, the 12 tribes that were called by God's name. What do we need to recover? We need to recover in our generation the historical Christ, the historical faith, God's purposes for your life, real history purposes for your life, real historic purposes for the life of this body of Christ. A recovery of confidence in God's purposes. Number two, he dug a trench, verse 32, and poured water on the offering. That trench was nothing more or less than a grave to endeavors of the flesh, to human possibility, to human potentiality, to human preferences. How many of you have found out that God doesn't need our firelighters? When God moves, he doesn't need our firelighters. And what God is showing here is there are no tricks, there's no fraud. It's interesting that he went back and they doused it three times. God was very specific that Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. No argument for trickery, no argument for fraud. This is an absolute human impossibility. If it happens, it's God. And I want to encourage you this morning, at this season of your personal and national life, that we can go ahead. We can pour upon the altar, the repaired altar, the water, the drenching, dampening water of all of our impossibilities. Whether it's our failure, rejection, greed, bitterness, stigma, whether it's divorce or betrayal or abandonment or abuse or lust or arrogance or adultery, you name it. It's a time of abandonment to the purposes of God, and we can douse the water of all of that on the altar. We can shove it all on, because it's going to take something bigger to evaporate that and to burn it away. And what we see happening here in the life of this country is not only a recovery of confidence in God's purposes, but they're beginning to be encouraged to recover a confidence in God's power. Thirdly, it says he arranged the wood and cut the bull in pieces. The point I want to make here is this. It's easy to take a whole bull and just throw it on the altar and say, God, pour down your fire. That's not what happens here. He arranged the wood in scrupulous detail and cut that bull piece by piece. It's not an issue anymore of the general prayer of commitment. Oh, God, here's my life. Throw it at God. Do something with it. There's detail in this. There's the evocation of the memory of Leviticus 9 and the details for the sin offering that speaks of cleansing, for the burnt and cereal offerings in detail that demanded us to thoughtfully think about the consecration of every part of our life, the peace offering that made us think about the relational issues and communion with the living God, detailed dealings with the living God. We hate God being so specific. But that's the way God is because He loves us so much. And what we see happening here is a recovery of confidence in penitence before God, that confession and repentance and getting right with God is still God's detailed way of escape from the complexities of our sin and the mud and mire of it all. This is not a rush job. Dear ones, I believe God moves suddenly. That's what this story is all about. The fire falls. There is a vogue feeling in certain charismatic circles that anything that smells of labor is by definition ungodly. I want to tell you that's not biblical. The Bible speaks of travail. The Bible speaks of tarrying. The Bible speaks of making every effort. The Bible speaks of working things out in the presence of God. We justify our lackadaisical attitudes and our lack of dealings with God by saying, well, of course, if it's really the Holy Spirit, it's just going to be an ease and a breeze. And we wonder why our rhetoric of power far outruns the personal experience of safety and of holiness. Let me sidetrack. One of the things that I got into reading in Tozer was, and I started reading this chapter, it was a companion chapter to the one I was wanting to quote from, and I thought, boy, God bless the prophet Tozer. He'd preach this message once, he'd never be invited back to any church. I want to tell you something about prophetic communication. It's easy to misunderstand if you want to misunderstand it. And what he said was, he said, we've got to start preaching a gospel that is regeneration and reformation. Regeneration and reformation. That what are we saying to the one who's saying, I've confessed my rebellion to God and continues to live in rebellion? Presumably, the conviction and assurance of pardon is a conviction of a work that God has promised to do, and it'll produce an evidence of what God has said He would do. And we need that gospel message of regeneration and reformation. We need revival and we need reformation. That's why it's just back to Jesus. It's back to the cross. I tell you something, people may come into church and, you know, if they think, you know, this morning we're not clapping loud enough or dancing loud enough, I tell you what we need to hear. We need a reminder in the songs that we sang of who Jesus is and what it is to get on our knees and worship the Lamb of God and let the convictions of that logic start to work deeper and deeper in our heart. And I am the biggest candidate for that. My heart cry is that the Lord will do a deeper work in this man's life than he ever even has the energy to pray for, because I need it. A recovery of confidence in God's power. A recovery of confidence in holy penitence. Number four, Elijah stepped forward and prayed. Dear ones, you've probably heard this line, if God is your father, call home. If God is your father, call home. The whole of this passage is premised on calling on the name of God, a recovery of confidence in prayer, and that is happening in the church in this nation. Hallelujah, it's happening. And fifthly, let it be known that you are God. You know what I love about this prophet here? He's not just longing for an Israelite victory any more than we're looking for evangelical dominance. It's not an evangelical community looking to be vindicated or appreciated. The root issue is, let God be known. His name, His character, His truth. It's not a matter of an evangelical community forcing an ungodly world to acknowledge and turn around. It's saying, God be God. Be God in me. Be God in this nation. Because you, oh God, can turn the hearts back again. We can stop a man long enough in conversation to make him think and challenge his head, but it's God by His Spirit who will move on the heart and turn the heart back again. God. And as I said at the beginning last Sunday, the root issue is not all the cerebral stuff, even about issues. The root issue is there is a Father God who's reared children who've rebelled, and we've got to get the affections of God stirring in our hearts. It'll soften our evangelism. It'll deepen our mercy. It'll make us a lot clearer than we are. Round three. This is a time of reckoning for the false gods in our nation. It's a time of recovery of confidence in God amongst the people of God. And thirdly, round three, it's a time of reviving for the nation. I've been thinking long about this, really feeling browbeaten, beaten down in my spirit by the feelings of helplessness and hopelessness among so many believers. Where our talk about a reviving move of the Spirit of God has been reduced to so many technicalities. Dear ones, we've got to repent of that and that unbelief, and we've got to come to God and ask Him to raise our expectations of who He is and what He can do. And I don't think it's out of place. I'm not interested in human presumption and smart aleck ideas, because if you go over the top in the flesh, you get shot and they'll bury you. But I have got to believe that there's going to come a holy prophesying of what God is going to do in this nation and in this world. We've got to believe that. And I think we've got to take our hold of God, and we've got to start prophesying His blessing to the nation. And every time you pray and weep over her sins, prophesy blessing to her. The blessing and the inheritance that is available because of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fire of the Lord fell. I love the suddenness that comes alongside this doggedness that had gone on. In the same way, I love the patience of the prophets that suddenly results in the explosion of the incarnation one day, when suddenly there is a conception in the womb of Mary and God invades in the flesh. This life of ours, this world of ours, a total experience. And I think my favorite part in this chapter, and I love it all, is that moment where it says, it burned the wood, and we know the fire can burn the wood. And it burned the bull, and we know the fire can burn the bull. And it says, it burned the stones. It burned the hardest places that we've grappled with as Christians. The things that maybe in the next generation, or maybe if we're lucky. It's amazing how the language of luck invades the communication of faith, isn't it? Not only the hard places, but it started to burn the soil. The very ground of all this started to be touched by the life and power of the living God. You know, there are a lot of people that want fire who don't want Holy Ghost preparation of heart. And there's a lot of people who spend all their life dealing with structures in the church and have a spring-cleaned altar with no fire. It's not an either-or, it's a both-and. And I'm a child of this spiritual generation like most of you here. But I want to tell you, friends, for every meeting I've been in and every move of the Holy Ghost sovereignly, and I've seen God do many, many things. But I tell you, if I'm the neediest guy in church, I have a hunger in my heart to see something that I haven't seen before and tasted and know it in my life more than I've ever had in my life up to this point. Because we are running against horses. There is another order out there. And I'm not being alarmist, I'm just saying that when we know who God is, there is going to be an ease in our ministry. We're not going to have to shout louder than the prophets of Baal. That's why I read it the way I did. They're shouting louder, and Elijah says, come here. Come here. God is God. Father, Father. Just like that voice of Jesus heard by those around him. Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in the power of that dying breath is release that absolutely shakes the bars of hell. And I want to speak a word of encouragement to you pastorally. The things we're engaging in the life of this body, things we engage in each other's lives, the oppression of the demonic, I want to, let's believe more in the power of God to touch with His velvet firm hand and bring release and deliverance. I've got to close. You listen so well. Let me conclude. I'll just conclude with this. when you read on at the end of the chapter, after this object lesson, I believe, in recovery is presented to us. Elijah, you know what you'd think he'd do? You'd think Elijah would start to party at last. Yes, yes, God's God, we got him, the nation's got to know. You know, bring out the bunting, bring out the flags, evangelicals rule okay. We were right all along, why didn't you listen to us, you morons? You know what he does? He goes to the solitary place, and it's a very graphic picture. He crouches down and he puts his head between his knees and he starts to pray. The first thing he does is he takes a posture of humility before God. I'm going to tell you something. We have not been a humble generation at the moment that we've even presented what we thought was the greatest dogmatic truth in the world. We have not been humble. And the world's perceived that arrogance, and it has rightly batted up against it. Humility before God, the greatest miracle, fire from God burning, humility before God, back to the head between the knees. Humility before God, conclusion number two, humility before men. There's that lovely little picture where the chapter closes, where he tucks his cloak, you know, into his underpants. Must have been wearing jockeys because he started to run. And he runs and he runs. And he did not ride the chariot. He ran in front of Ahab. The tucking of the cloak into the pants, the garb of the servant. Humility before God, humility before men. We have got not only to rediscover our place before God, we've got to rediscover our place before the men that we are still called to serve. And the temptation to the evangelical world is to get up and on the basis of cheap triumphalism, ride the chariot. It's not a triumphal issue. It's back to a travail issue. Prayer and running before as servants of the generation. And whatever generation you're in, I put out a call to you this morning. Get your head between your knees for it and tuck your pants in. Humility before God and humility before men. There's a little proverb, book of Proverbs. I think it's chapter 26. Can't remember. It says, where there is no fuel, the fire goes out. Jesus told a graphic story about that, didn't he? The wise and foolish virgins. Where there is no fuel, the fire goes out. Dear ones, I believe this is a wondrous moment of grace in our personal lives. I sense it's a real period of grace in the life of our body. There is a sweet, precious recovery of who Jesus is in life after life, coming back to Jesus. There's a sweet opportunity of grace going on in the life of this nation. People are taking inventory of their lives as never before. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But let's make sure as those who profess Jesus that we're putting the fuel of our life on the altar, that the fire keeps burning. Would you close your eyes with me as we close the service? Worship team, you can just stay there. I'm just going to close the service. Let's bow our heads. I just want, first of all, there may be somebody in church this morning and you're wavering between two opinions. Something, God's moving in your heart, there's no question about it, and there's a stirring to know Jesus. And I'd be wrong to leave this church this morning and not to give you an opportunity to say, hey, there is a God, and Jesus is his son. And all that cutting that went on the prophets of Baal and all that laceration of your own soul, there was a man called Jesus who came and took the judgment of cutting for every sin. His body was cut. He bore your cuts. Yes, we are guilty. Yes, we should be condemned. Yes, we should be cut. But Jesus bore all that for us. And there is a way of release and a way of deliverance. And I want to tell you, today can be the first day of your Christian life. Today can be a day when you say, I'm not going to waver anymore between two opinions. I'm going to say, God is God, and I'm going to start to let him be the God he wants to be. I'm going to let him be the God who's father. I'm going to let him be the God who's friend. I'm going to know Jesus as my brother, and I'm going to know the Holy Spirit residing in me. Man, I don't understand how that's all going to happen, but today I am going to make that choice. Your head's bowed and your eyes are closed. If there's anybody in that position, I just want you to do something real simple, real quietly. Will you just raise your hand? I just want to give an opportunity. Okay, so is there anybody in church who's wavering and needs to commit their life to Jesus? Is there anybody? One thing I want to encourage you to do, tell somebody. Just tell somebody. You come to a place of commitment, tell somebody, I'm giving my life to Jesus. I am giving my life to Jesus. Secondly, I want to speak a word of encouragement to anyone in church this morning, and you say, Stuart, there has been a breaking down of the altar of my life. There's a need for repair. There's a need for recovery. It hasn't been a sudden issue in my life. It's been neglect. And the fire's going out. And the fire has gone out. You're broken down, and you're broken. My encouragement to you this morning is, you know what confession does? It just pours out that water, all those impossibilities. Deal with confession. Recover penitence, the gift of repentance. And I want to tell you this morning, there are two things that move us to repentance. One is a fresh revelation of the goodness of God, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And the other is sorrow for sin. Don't rush your shame and sorrow for the reasons for neglect in your life. Don't be tempted by the enemy who says, I've got some neat firelighters that will jumpstart your life. There'll be no jumpstarting of your life with the sin in it. It comes out the way of confession and the way of repentance. Keep short accounts with God. I want to encourage you, dear hearts, in your place of prayer for this nation, let there be a recovery of confidence in the people of God, in His purposes and His power, that God's personality is going to be known by those who seek Him. And He's going to melt their hearts. The same way those stones were melted, the same way that soil was melted, He's going to melt our hearts. Jesus, 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 Your love has melted my stony heart. Just keeping your heads bowed. Is anyone in church this morning and you say, Stuart, there's a need for recovery. There's a need for repair of my altar. I need to look to my jars like those foolish virgins. And I want to put that right. I want to repair the altar. I want to prepare for what God's going to do. I do not want to be a fringe member of this body or any other body. Would you just quietly raise your head and raise your hand so I can see where you are this morning? Because we want to offer some ministry to you. The Lord bless you. Love you. Really love you. Lord, I come to You this morning. Yes, Your word says, oh God, You're a God of consuming fire. I don't know how You, oh God, can put a tongue of fire on a person's head and them not be burned. I don't know how, Lord, we can come to You and not be consumed, but I thank You for that tenderness with which You come to us. And I pray for these dear hearts this morning, Lord. Dear ones I know and some I don't. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that You will give them an enablement, an empowerment to take time with You and to travail with You, that there'll be a repairing of the breaches in the altar of their life. And Lord, dare I ask You this morning that there'll be encouragement in revelation from You, that You have heard the cry of their heart. Reinstate them by Your Spirit, I pray. Reintegrate them into Your purposes. Let there be a rediscovery of Your purposes for their life and their life in the body of Christ. And I speak a word of inclusion to you, dear hearts. The Lord says, I've called you by name, and He's not going to let you live by any other name other than the name of Jesus. So come back into the name of Jesus and welcome to full inclusion in the body of Christ. Hallelujah. Lord, we pray for our nation. Lord, you know, we just tell You it like it is, Lord. Our feelings are going left, right, and center. But Lord, amidst all that's lost in the agony of soul, we pray, O God, that that which remains, the power of your word will come through, the power of conviction by your spirit, and that those who name your name in this land, Lord, will be encouraged and edified and strengthened in their God, and that you'll make us a humble people as we walk before this generation, and let there be a fresh, unprecedented wooing of our generation. For my generation, Lord, is so shot. Come, Jesus, come. Let the light shine brighter in the midst of the darkness. And as every dear one who's been in church this morning, who's come out of love for you to assemble themselves together with the saints, as we go back, Lord, the invisible community in this metropolitan area, let our households be wells of salvation, and let there be no lights under a bushel in our own private homes. Shine, Jesus. Dear Jesus, please shine. I bless you with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the grace of the Lord Jesus, with the love of God, and encourage you to believe and accept the enabling, teaching, empowering life of the Holy Spirit, and keep prophesying to this nation. In Jesus' name, amen. Tell a person sitting left and right, you love where God's put you in your life, you love this nation, and you believe God has not given up in the United States of America. Amen. Sorry.